Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that's before us, and it may be helpful to have your Bibles open as we follow along, but the text that's before us is not one that we'd probably easily turn to for immediate edification. Maybe even in personal devotions, that's true. Certainly in family devotions around the supper table, this might be a passage that husbands and fathers, together with input from wives and mothers, might consider passing by. Especially if you take turns reading around the table. I myself had to practice pronouncing all of these names. I'm not sure I got them all right. And we can imagine how that might go at home around the table if there was no practice. It could be rather torturous and again not so edifying. And to be sure, there are times and places, times and reasons to choose other passages to read and to study. And yet, even names and lists of names in the Bible have a point, if not many points. And while they may not always be immediately edifying, or not nearly as richly so, we should not always overlook them. They are worth our time, including now the passage that's before us from 2 Samuel 23. As you can see in verse 8, what it's about is David's mighty men. Verse 8 says, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had." Now, mighty men can also be translated as warriors. And later we read about chiefs. And so these were, you could say, David's top guys in terms of his soldiers. These are men he especially leaned on and looked to for help, for counsel, for support. And how much we can learn. Because the Lord still makes use of many people today. Not simply a David or a son of David. Just think of all the names that we find at the end of Paul's letters, for example. And the Lord uses people. He's done so throughout church history. And He's doing so today still. And so for every confessing believer tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should understand that we have a responsibility to fulfill in the church and kingdom of Christ. And in that respect, we can learn an awful lot from these mighty men. The times are different, to be sure. And the work is different. We're not facing Philistines, per se, and we're not called to kill them. We don't kill anyone. The times are different. The work is different. And yet there is much we can learn from these mighty men in this chapter. And so with God's help tonight, let's seek to do that. Let's seek to learn all that we can. Our theme is simply meeting David's mighty men. Meeting David's mighty men. And children and young people and all of us, let's walk through this passage together and notice three particular things. First of all, who they were. Who these mighty men were. We say that because the list begins with some standouts, first of all. Some particular men, famous for particular things. The first one we meet is an individual identified as the Tachmonite. The Tachmonite, later Adino the Esnite. And we're told that this fellow was chief among the captains. Now that probably means he was chief under Joab. Joab is not mentioned explicitly throughout. He's referred to as a brother and so on, having an armor bearer. But Joab, of course, was the general. So Joab was David's top guy. Underneath were these three, of which the Tachmonite was the chief. And we're told why. Because he killed 800 men at once. At one time. Now, interestingly, when you go over to 1 Chronicles 11, we don't have to turn there now, but when you go there, you can find the same record of mighty men listed, only with this fellow, he's said to have killed 300 men at one time. In other words, the exact number is different. And there could be different reasons for that. Of course, skeptics like to have a heyday with these sorts of things and say, see, the Bible is full of contradictions, but it could have been a copyist error. Or it could have been that one time he killed 800, another time he killed 300. We don't have to see the difference and become less confident about our understanding of Scripture. We simply have to recognize that in the transmission of the text, there are things that we don't altogether understand every time. But the takeaway is still the same. This man, whether it was 300 or 800 or 300 and 800, this man, the Tachmonite, must have been very strong and very brave and very great. And then we meet Eleazar, second man, the son of Dodo the Ahoite. And about him, we read of the way he fought in a battle with the Philistines. And what happened was that everyone was running away, but not Eleazar. Verse 10. He arose and smote the Philistines. And here comes the critical phrase. Until his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword, or stuck to the sword. Now maybe you know what it is like to grip something hard and long. Maybe a hammer or a hatchet or maybe even a kitchen knife. And you can have your hand wrapped around that implement or that tool for so long that and so hard that when you try and take it off, you have to unpeel your fingers. Unpeel your hand. Pull it away. Some of us will have that with a tool after 5 minutes. We just don't use tools all that often and our hands seize up very quickly. This man here, Eleazar, he seemed to have fought with his sword a long time. A long time so that when it came time to let go of his sword, he could hardly do it. He labored in the battle till his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword. In other words, here we have something of a picture of bravery, courage, and tenacity. He didn't run. He rose. He fought. And he kept at it until he conquered. And then comes a man named Shammah. Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And what he's famous for is defending a field full of lentils. And for those who don't know, lentils are a kind of vegetable. Very good for you, as vegetables are. And so in a battle with the Philistines, there was this field. And just like today, when warring countries go after each other's food supplies, just think of the way Russia has been threatening Ukraine's wheat fields and the marketing and shipping of the wheat now for over a year, trying that way to weaken the entire world. It's nothing new. The Philistines were doing the same thing back in David's day in the case of this field with lentils. Let's destroy it. And again, the Israelites were terrified. They ran, but not Shammah. Verse 12, he stood in the midst of the ground, defended it, and slew the Philistines and saved the field and saved the people. And so we meet the Tachmonite, Eleazar, and Shammah. And verse 19 describes these men as the first three, or you might say the top three. These were David's best guys. And then we meet two more. Verse 18, Abishai. Of course, we know him fairly well, Joab's brother. Abishai wasn't always the most upright of soldiers. Seems like he lived by vengeance. He was not afraid to take the law into his own hands. You can find that at various points in his history. Though having said that, other times he could be very helpful. For back in chapter 21, we read about how Abishai saves David when a giant named Ishbi-Benob is about to kill him. And in this chapter 2, we read about Abishai lifting his spear against 300 and killing them. Presumably enemies of David, and Abishai single-handedly taking care of them and for that being rewarded with the responsibility of leadership. Very impressive. Very impressive. And then one more impressive man is singled out. Someone named Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And this Benaiah, we're told, had done many acts, including killing two lion-like men of Moab. And even going down and killing a literal lion in a pit when it was snowing out. That made him a legend. And then we're told how he killed an Egyptian, and he did it without a weapon, or a very good one, in his own hand, except for a staff or a stick. But the Egyptian, who is identified as a goodly man, or in some translations a spectacular man, he had a spear. But never mind that. Benaiah went up to him with his staff, wrestled that spear out of the Egyptian's hands, and managed to kill that Egyptian with his own spear. And that was the end of that spectacular man. And so these are some standouts, we might say, in the list of David's mighty men. They were all mighty, but these were among the mightiest. And then we read further, And we learn about some different categorizations. I already mentioned the first three, verse 19. And Abishai and Benaiah belong to another set of three, though we're not told the final man of that three. And then in verse 23, we read about, quote, the 30, as in the number 30. And then comes a list, and we read that list of names. Altogether, it's more than 30. In fact, 37, we're told, 37 in all, though when you try and count that out, even that's difficult to arrive at with precision. But about this 30, what many suggest is that it was an assembly of approximately 30 men. Maybe originally it was 30 men, but over time some died and over time others came into this group. And so whatever the exact number, it's okay if it changed throughout the years. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 11, that parallel passage I mentioned, it's much the same list except for the addition of 16 more names, so that you have more like 50 names. And yet it's still identified as the 30. So it's clearly less of a precise number and more of a particular title. Again, the top guys were the 30. Everywhere David went, he had his three, another set of three, and his 30. David and his 30. 30 mighty men. And then, as mentioned, we get their names. And yes, however difficult to say, and despite no connection with us with regard to most of the names, I mean, most of them we'd say we don't know them from Adam, and that's true. Yet in David's history, they mattered. And they were to be honored. And what is more, in God's word, they mattered. Because He is listing them. The Holy Spirit is preserving these names of these mighty men. And it reminds us that God is interested, very interested in names. And even more, He is interested in the people those names represent. And still that's true. And don't only think of the mighty men or women of God. Don't only think of the great, so-called great Christians. Think of how you too, already in your baptism, God spoke your name, as it were, and paired your name with His triune name. Our names matter. And think too how He has compiled a book of life. Revelation speaks about that. A book of life full of names. And what's all important is that our names are in that book of life. For then we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. And all true believers may know their names are in that book of life. Names matter. And so we get these names of David's mighty men. So who they were, that's the first point. But now let's ask another question. And in our second point then, determine what they all did. What they all did. And already we have highlighted a few things with some of them, but really we can summarize what they all did in terms of two main things. Number one, these mighty men, they served David. They served David. If we think back to when they first began to come around David, do we know? Well, we have to go back to 1 Samuel 22, when David was running away from Saul, because Saul wanted to kill David. And so David ran away, as we know, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam, which was a cave in the Judean wilderness. And there David lived. And then we read, interestingly enough, in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Men from all Israel, and seemingly men from beyond Israel. For some of these names also highlight non-Jewish ethnicity. And so all these fellows came together. We might say quite a crew, quite a challenge. And however that went exactly under the leadership of David, and over time, the men coalesced and came together, and a number of these men came to the surface, as it were, emerged at the top. The three and the three and the 30. And they became David's most trusted helpers and advisors and fellow fighters. The elite, we might say, among his fighting force. And altogether, they served him. Eventually, they are so united and focused and enabled even to make David king. And one more reference from 1 Chronicles 11. Listen to verse 10. As it introduces this whole list of men, it says, "These were the chiefs of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king." Important to recognize that David did not get to where he got all by himself. Yes, God raised him up. That is true. But God used means to do so. And the men whom David discipled, to be sure, and whom David trained, came also to serve David and to help elevate David to his throne. But now think about this. Just as David's men served him, do we not serve David's greater son? Just as David's men served him, do we not serve David's greater son? All true believers, all true Christians, is that not so? God knows our names, yes, and who we are. And what do we do? What do we do? We serve Jesus. We live to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. We are his servants, and eagerly and joyfully so. Just think of the way Paul puts it one time, or actually over and over even in his letters. But I quote you one example. Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a bondservant. A bondservant of Jesus Christ. And of course that was Paul. But you know it's to be all of us. And when we are Christians, it is us. We are his servants. We are bondservants. We live to do what Jesus says. We live to do what Jesus says. You there? You on that? Sometimes we need reminding, don't we? But just think then of how we confess in Lord's Day 1 about our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all our sins, yes, and delivered us from all the power of the devil. That's true. And so preserves us that without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our head. Yes, also true. Yes, that everything must be subservient to our salvation. And now by his Holy Spirit, he assures us of eternal life. And here comes the key phrase. Makes us sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for him. Which begs the question. Is that what we're about? Serving Jesus. Well, you might say, what does it mean to serve Jesus? Again, it means to do what he says. Love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourself. Offer our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Proclaim him with our mouth, with our life. Steward all our energy and strength for him. Seek to be rich in good works. And in our home life, because that's where it always starts, in our home life, to serve him. And in our studies as young people, as students, and in our workplaces, and as we find our place in this world, and as we walk through all of our days, we are to be servants of Christ. You know, you cannot say he has saved you. You cannot say he has saved you if you don't seek to serve him. How important that be understood. You cannot say the Lord has saved you if you don't seek to serve him. Now you can never be a perfect servant. We come short in countless ways. We need forgiveness all the time. But true believers will have a desire to serve the Lord. And again, not in all the flashy and great ways, so-called, but in all the ordinary, mundane, that first. But no less important ways. And maybe on this point we can all be challenged by these mighty men and some of the standouts and by their bravery and their courage and their tenacity. When everyone else ran away, they remained. And when it was hard and they were tired, and no doubt they too would like to give up, and maybe even it seemed hopeless, They held their ground. They were found at their appointed place. And they kept on doing what they had been called to do. Is that a challenge to any of us professing believers tonight? Let it be so. And let it be also an encouragement, and let it lead to much prayer and resolve daily even. Lord, I will be thy servant in my home, in my family, in my workplace, with my friends, on my street, in everything I do, including when it is hard and lonely and dangerous, and when the pressures won't let up, and when the temptations seemingly are relentless. And how often that's so. Some of you in the business world, you know all about this. You're always dealing with this. Or students at school, young people, every day you face this, opportunities to sin, encouragements to sin, people pestering you to sin. And all of us, really in all of life, we're to remember we're in a war. And it's described in all sorts of ways, culture war, moral war, ultimately it's a spiritual war. And how many aren't standing anymore? How many are running away? They're scared, they're tired, they don't want to be the only ones. Let that not be us. But let us be mighty men and women, boys and girls, serving whatever the Lord has given us to do. And don't be intimidated either by the number of enemies, or by the strength they seem to manifest, or by the weaponry they display, or how lion-like they seem. Benaiah met a lion-like hero in a pit in the snow, and he beat him. And we are encouraged to serve the Lord with that same boldness and faithfulness. But David's mighty men not only served him, second thing that they did, they loved him. They served him and they loved him. And that's really the key to their service and to the way they could be so steadfast. Love was what fueled their service. And that's true also for us. But notice one particularly powerful illustration of that in the text, in the case of David. When he was on the run for whatever reason, some think it might have been from Saul, or maybe it was later for some reason, but he found himself in this cave of Adullam again, and he was tired, and he was, maybe he was thirsty, but he was particularly homesick for Bethlehem. Maybe for the idyllic life that he had once as a shepherd boy, when the cares were few, when all he had to worry about was an occasional wolf or a bear. Yeah, that was serious, but he had a much easier life. And oh, he remembered the times when he would visit the well in Bethlehem, the one by the gate. And we all know water has taste. And oh, for a taste of the water of the good old days when I was young. And verse 15, oh, that someone would give me a drink of that water from the well of Bethlehem. He says that, and to be clear, when he says that, he's not commanding, he's not requesting. I don't think he's even hinting. He's simply expressing. You might say he's pining. But sometimes we have to be careful what we wish for or say out loud. Because in David's case, three of his mighty men, and could be the first three that were mentioned, we don't know for sure, but three of them, they hear what he has said and they decide, you know what, let's do it. Let's go get that water. And so they go. And let's realize that couldn't have been easy. From Adullam to Bethlehem, scholars guess anywhere between 20 to 25 kilometers one way. And on foot they had to go, likely. Best as I can figure out that will help us envision this is it's 19 kilometers to Rehoboth School if you go the road's way. So imagine walking on foot all the way to the school and then having to come all the way back. And imagine having to do so in the nighttime. And imagine having to do so when there are enemies about. Because the Philistines were in a garrison in Bethlehem. And so these men, we're told, had to break through the Philistines to get to the well, to drop the water, to put it in their water pouch or whatever it was, and then to beat it back to Adullam. We'd say from a military point of view, it's not worth the risk. Even the most ignorant of military analysts could conclude that. It's a nice thought, it's a nice gesture, but really, man, it's not worth the risk. You're risking your life for a glass of water. And there's no indication, by the way, that the men were thirsty, that David was thirsty. He just wanted that particular water. Not worth the risk. And yet these three men, they do it. And when they come back, they bring the water to David. And what happens next is hard to understand at first, and we'll get to it in a moment. But if we pause and ask this question, why did they do this? Why did these three men run, presumably all night, fight through enemies, simply to get a drink of water and then take it all the way back to David? Why did they do it? Well, we're not told per se, but it's not hard to guess. They must have loved him. What else could it be? These men were devoted to their David. These men delighted in David. They loved David. And David is clearly overwhelmed by their love for him. We know that because of what happens, what he says and what he does. And maybe at first we think this is really strange what David does. Because when he gets the water, he doesn't drink it. He doesn't drink it. No, he does something even stranger. He takes it and he pours it out. Got a couple glasses of water here. Imagine if I took them and just poured them all over the floor. You'd all be looking at me and saying, what are you doing? That's not what the water's for. Imagine David with his men. He's pouring out this water. And David, that's not what it's for. What are you doing? But notice what the text says. He poured it out to the Lord. To the Lord. And verse 17, we hear David speak. He says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? What it seems to mean is that David recognizes the love of his men for him in what they have done for him, and he is overcome by it. And he realizes, too, that he doesn't deserve it. They love him so much they were willing to die in order to get him some water, and not because he was thirsty, but just because he wanted that water. His men loved him. And they loved him so very much. And it was too much for David. And now he can't drink this water. It's blood water, we might say. It's water worthy only of the Lord. And so that's what he does. He offers it to the Lord. David didn't deserve this kind of love and sacrifice. He knew that. But the Lord was worthy of it. The Lord deserved this kind of love and sacrifice. So he poured out the water as a drink offering to the Lord. And so that's David's response. And there is no indication that his men despised him for it. In fact, there's every indication that his men loved him more for it. He led his men so well. And they loved him. And is it not the same for all true believers today with the greater than David? Do you remember how Jesus himself put it to Peter one time? When he said, Peter, Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love? Do you love me? And Paul one time wrote to the Ephesians and he said at the end of his letter, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to love him. We're not just to serve him. We're to love him. And because we love him, we're to serve him. And we serve him because we love him. And how can we not love him? He came from heaven into this weary world for wretched people like us. And he poured out his soul unto death so that he might save us. Oh, what reason to love him in return, to love him with all that we are, to love him enough to sacrifice for him, to risk for him. Do we think about that? And pray over that? Are we challenged by that? You know, why should you put every sin away in your life? Why should you put every sin away? Whatever it is, pride or lust or gossip or worldliness. Well, think of that old hymn. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. I put away because I love Because, see, the love of God has come into my heart in Jesus Christ. And the old Christians used to speak about the expulsive power of a new affection. The love of Christ has a way of driving out love for sin. And the love of Christ has a way of compelling me also to do all I can for Him who has so loved me that He gave Himself for me. Yes, do all I can, even when it may cost me. Sometimes it costs you to serve Christ. Time, friends, money, freedom. He's worth it all. We learn that from David's men and from David. And so we're meeting David's men, and so far we've considered who they were and what they all did. And lastly, tonight, let's notice why they triumphed. Why they triumphed. Well, maybe they didn't all triumph. At least two of them were killed, Asahel and Uriah. So they didn't always triumph, but for the most part, and especially with the particular men we met at the start, the Tachmonite, Eliezer, and so on, they triumphed. They felled all kinds of enemies. They conquered. And the question is, why? And the text is very clear, not because they were so strong, not because they were so smart or so skilled. They were strong, they were smart, they were skilled, but that's not why they triumphed. No, the text is very clear, verse 10 and verse 12. The line is repeated, so the Lord wrought or worked a great victory. Yes, so the Lord wrought a great victory. And that reminds us again that these men were as great as they were because of God. That's always how it goes. Apart from me, you can do nothing, said Jesus. Nothing. But with Him, through God, we shall do valiantly. And so it was with David and his 30 men, and the Lord enabled him and blessed them and gave them victory. And why did He do it? Was it because He was so impressed with the men? No, it was because He was so focused on His saving purpose. See, the Lord has a plan. He's had a plan from all eternity. And throughout human history, He's working out that plan. And that plan comes to a climax in His Son. His Almighty Son, who nevertheless came in the weakness of sinful flesh. And when He came, the Lord Jesus Christ, what did He do? He engaged all the worst enemies of man, including sin, Satan, and death. And hell. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ fought with principalities and powers. That's what His whole life and suffering and death and the cross, all of it was all about. And Jesus was strong in that. And Jesus was steadfast in that. And Jesus stood His ground in that. Remember Him with the devil on the mountain? I'll give it to you. Everything, Jesus, just bow. No. Bypass the cross. No. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus said. He stood His ground. He steadfastly set His face to Jerusalem. He pressed on step by step till He hung from that cross outside the city. And that might seem like no victory for Him, except that it was through His death that He was achieving His ultimate mission, which was to save His people from their sin. He was suffering and dying there on the cross so that He might put sin away. And it seemed like the devil had managed to crush His heel, but it didn't know that Jesus was crushing His head in the process. Someday He'll trample Satan under our feet altogether. Already that was signaled on the day when He rose from the dead, for thereby He overcame death, and now the gates of hell can be closed, and the gates of heaven can be opened, and sinners like you and me may be saved. And that matters because we need to be saved. Left to ourselves, we're all sinners and sinful and deserving to die. That's true of everyone. Everyone. Just think of David himself yet. And think of the way that his list of men ends in verse 39, mentioning Uriah the Hittite. We know about Uriah. It was Uriah's wife that David had unlawfully taken. And it was Uriah's life that David arranged to be taken in death. so that he might keep Uriah's wife for himself. But what we learn here in this passage is that Uriah was not simply a soldier in David's army. Uriah was not simply a number in the vast ranks of David's men. No, Uriah was one of the closest. Uriah was one of the 30. He was a man who spent his life living for David, serving David, loving David. And yet David took his wife. And then David took his life. How this magnifies the wickedness of what David did. The treachery. And what it teaches us is that David needed saving. He needed saving before he did what he did. But what he did proves all the more that he needed saving. We also learn that sin can never be fully forgotten in this life. Even very serious sin, very terrible sin, even when it is forgiven, and David's sin was forgiven, yet it cannot always be forgotten. Maybe you know about that too. Names, places, moments, memories. All kinds of things have a way of bringing back into our mind what happened, what was done. So too it must have gone for David. Don't you think? Every time, for example, he saw the name Uriah, or heard someone pronounce it, or thought about the 30 and their service and their love, every time, "Oh, right. Uriah. I did what I did." Why didn't David scratch Uriah's name? He could have done that, couldn't he? He was the king. Let one of his secretaries know one day, "Hey, you know that record of my 30 men? Just take out Uriah's name." Maybe that would have helped. Maybe. Though you can take someone's name out of a book, you can't take someone's name out of your mind. No, scratching Uriah's name wouldn't have helped. But David knew also it would have been wrong. He ought to honor Uriah. Uriah's name must remain on that list. David knew that it was good for him to be humbled and to be reminded of his dependence on the grace of God. Yes, and surely that is where David ended, depending on grace. He needed saving. And by the grace of God, he was saved. And even as David could not forget his sin, neither could he forget what Nathan had said to him after he had confessed his sin. Namely, "The Lord has taken away your sin." And as you know, David could later write about the blessedness of that. The blessedness of everyone who's been forgiven. All who confess their sin, God will forgive their sin, and that because of Jesus. He blessed the mighty men and enabled them so that he could bring Jesus into this world, so that Jesus could be proclaimed to sinners like you and me who need to be saved. And God saves all those who trust in him and in his Son. What's on your conscience tonight, maybe, that you have never confessed to the Lord? What's on your conscience tonight? He says to you, "Confess it." When you confess it, you find that sin no more counts against you, and Satan no more claims you, and death no more threatens you, and hell will never get you. For God saves sinners who turn to him. And what the saved learn is that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why they become saved. And so they will never perish. Make sure you're part of that number. Make sure through faith and repentance, through turning to the Lord and saying to the Lord, "Lord, save me." And he will. And then seek to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Yes, we have met tonight David's mighty men. Some of them, at least. Don't ever forget them. But rather let us learn from them, including to serve the Lord and to love the Lord. And wherever the battle is, and whatever the battle is, all the days of our life, in the strength of the Lord, to stand. We're called to stand. And he will give us what we need until he calls us to himself. and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the crown we receive we'll cast at his feet and we'll say, "Worthy is the Lamb who redeemed us." Amen.